Well, let's read from the Bible now. And we'll open to the book of Ruth. And we're going to read the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter. So Ruth chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 1. Let's hear the word of God, food for our souls. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they are grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look," this is Naomi, "look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. May God bless the reading of that well-known incident in Scripture to us. Well, let's turn then to the book of Ruth. Somebody has said it's one of the best short stories in history. It is a story, but it's a true story, isn't it? A true story of God's unfolding plan of salvation. It's a big picture to the book of Ruth. It's all about preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also there's the minute details. It is the dealings of God with human beings, with individuals who were important to him, who were precious to him. They're not just pieces in the story. They are important people in and of themselves. You know, in the last 10 years, is it, or so perhaps, researching family history has become a thing, isn't it? If you watch quiz shows or whatever on television, they say, "What do you like doing in your spare time?" "Researching my family history." I heard that about 10% of all internet users, I don't know how many of you use the internet here, but apparently 10% of all internet users are registered on one of these websites that help you to trace your family history. They're big business, aren't they? It's a multi-billion dollar industry. And you have a television program, Who Do You Think You Are?, where celebrities go on. And there's always something interesting, isn't there, about their ancestors. Well, I haven't registered with one of these websites, and I don't really know much beyond my grandparents, and what I know about them is very, my great-grandparents, sorry, and what I know about them is very sketchy. Partly because, of course, the more you look, the more you find. And sometimes you don't want to find what is the Lord may have buried helpfully in the past. But there is one family tree, even if you've never looked at any other family tree, including your own, there is one family tree which every Christian, every person, would do well to study. And that's the family tree of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read, of course, in the prophecy of Isaiah, that he was cut off from the land of the living so that he had no descendants. Our Lord, of course, never married, never had children. He died in that condition. So our Lord has no descendants, physical descendants coming down from him in that way. But he has ancestors. He has people who came before him and to whom he can trace a line all the way back. And Jesus' family tree is deliberately recorded for us in the Bible. The Holy Spirit made sure that two of the gospel writers recorded our Lord's ancestry. Matthew did that in chapter 1 of his gospel, and Luke did it in chapter 3 of his gospel. And I'd encourage you to read those, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Why two? Well, because they look at it from different perspectives. Matthew lists Jesus' ancestors from the perspective of Joseph, while Luke lists Jesus' ancestors from the perspective of Mary. You know, the fact that Jesus has a family tree is important. You know why? Because it emphasizes the fact that, as the well-known hymn puts it, Jesus is a real man. Not a ghost, not a mythical figure, a real flesh and blood, bones and organs man, with relatives and ancestors like you and me. Jesus Christ came into this world as a real human being. He was made like his brothers in every way, apart from sin, of course. A real human being. He understands what it is to be human, to be shackled by the limitations of humanity, tiredness and hunger and thirst, to experience the emotions of humanity, sorrow and grief. He knows these things. He can enter into them with us. And he understands the struggle of seeking to live, and of course he did it perfectly, but still that battle to live a godly life when all around is sin. And you've got ungodly, unhealthy influences pressing in upon you. He understands that. He understands what it is to grapple with temptation. The Bible tells us our Lord was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, praise God. He never yielded to it, but he faced temptation, didn't we? We read of temptations in Matthew 4. But he was tempted in every way, says the Bible. And as we battle with temptation, understand this, friends, Jesus Christ knows how fierce that battle is. In fact, of course, he's felt the fierce battle with temptation more than you have. Because you yielded. I yielded. I gave in. But he held out, and he held out, and he held out, and he held out all the way till the end. And so it went to fierce levels that we've never known. Because we caved in before it got to that level. So Jesus Christ can empathize with you in the fierce battle with temptation and with sin all around, and with sorrow and anguish. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane, feeling the weight of what was ahead of him. He knows what it is to really feel that sense of pressure and burden. He understands a real human being. So it's important to understand he was a human being, so we know that here's somebody who can understand us. Here's somebody who's been here ahead of us. Townend has it in one of his hymns. Yes, he walked my road. He asks us to do nothing he hasn't done himself first. He's walked my road and he's felt my pain, joys and sorrows that I know so well. We'll be singing a Christmas, which one, a carol or a hymn, whatever, soon. Tears and smiles like us, he knew. I want to let you into a little thing now. You do with it what you want, but there is a line in A Way in a Manger that I don't like because it gives an unbiblical impression. Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Jesus Christ was a real baby. Have you ever seen a real human baby that didn't cry? You've hoped for one, didn't you? But you were baby was yet another one that cried like every other baby that's ever been. And Jesus Christ was a real human baby. And everything, apart from sin, that is true of a baby was true of Jesus Christ. And so, of course, he cried. If the cattle woke him up by their lowing and whatever they do, of course he cried. He wasn't a plastic doll laid in the manger. He was a flesh and blood baby. And that's important to know. He does understand. He knows what it is to be a baby. He knows what it is to be a toddler. He knows what it is to be Timmy's age. He knows what it is to be a teenager without sin, but still all the challenges and the struggles of life and those kind of things at those various ages. He understands it all. And he can really empathize with us. That's why he's not harsh with us. Because he knows it's hard. He knows the struggle. And so he's gentle and tender and compassionate because he understands. And it's wonderful, Jesus Christ is much more gentle with us than we are with ourselves. And he's much more understanding of us than we are with ourselves and with others. But it's important to understand that Jesus Christ was a real human being because, of course, that's what we needed to be right with God. Because in order for human beings to be right with God, we need a perfect life. For God to accept us, we need a perfect human life. A life of total, unrelenting, unblemished obedience to the commands of God. That's what we need. But none of us have accomplished that life, have we? We have a human life, but none of us have a spotless human life. All of our lives are stained by sin. And what we needed was somebody, a human being, to live that perfect life. We needed a perfect human being to come and represent us and say, here I am, I'm a member of the human race, and I step forward out of the human race for this work. I devote myself to this. I put myself forward for this. Here I am. I've come out of my brothers and sisters, and I'm going to represent my brothers and sisters here, and I'm going to stand before you, Heavenly Father, and I'm going to live this life for them. I'm going to obey you. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to do everything you require of me. And I'm going to provide to you, Father, a blameless, spotless life for them that they can have as a gift. Now, that's what we needed. But who on earth from the human race was going to be able to do that? Nobody. And that's why God's Son came into the human race so he could step forward from the human race as our representative. A real human being living a righteous life. That's what we needed. And that's what Jesus Christ did. He came, flesh and bone, one of us, living a righteous life. He did it, perfectly obeyed God. God himself acknowledged that, declared that. Yes, this is good. He's done it. He's achieved it. And that righteous human life is given to all who have faith in Jesus. And so it's vital that we understand the humanity of Jesus, that he was a real human being. It's an encouragement to us in the struggles of living as a human being, seeking to serve God in this world. But also it's vital to the gospel that a real man did live a perfectly righteous life, and Jesus Christ did. So take heart today. He's a real man. Now, about Jesus' family tree, if you read it, Matthew includes, Mary aside, four women in his genealogy of Jesus. In verse 3, Tamar. In verse 5, Rahab. Also in verse 5, Ruth. And in verse 6, Bathsheba. Four women singled out. There were many others. Every generation had a woman, didn't it, in Jesus' family tree. But he singles out these four in particular, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And they all have one thing in common. Each one of those women were the most unlikely candidates to be granted the honor of being one of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. Either because they were far from perfect, some of them were quite scandalous women, or because they hail from amongst the Gentiles, the people who are not by nature the covenant people of God. And so in Christ's family tree, Matthew highlights for us there are people we wouldn't want to be associated with in our family tree. You know, the kind you dig in and think, oh dear, there's a skeleton in the closet there. We'll forget about that one. I won't put that one on Facebook or whatever. Guess who I've discovered in my family tree today? Or they were people who were not part of the original covenant people of God. And Matthew points that out to us. The fact they were in there is remarkable, and God wants us to know they were in there, because he could have left that out, couldn't he? The Spirit could have directed Matthew not to mention those. But to the contrary, the Spirit says to Matthew, as it were, make sure you identify those women. Make sure you put down in writing that in Jesus' family tree, amongst his ancestors, were Tamar, Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Gentile, and Bathsheba, who was caught up in that very sordid episode with David. Make sure they're in there. Make sure the people of Bethel Gosinan 2,000 years later know that those women were put by God in Christ's family tree. They weren't there by accident. God put them in there, and he wanted us to know that they were put in there. Why? It reminds us that we serve a God of all-encompassing grace. A God who chooses for his kingdom. A God who brings into his family those people that would be regarded as scandalous. Those people that people wouldn't want to be associated with. And sadly, when we speak to people today, sometimes, of course, people, I'm all right, I'm righteous, I'm self-righteous, I don't need all this. But there are others who in reality think, no, God would never be interested in me. God wouldn't want me. I'm not a suitable candidate. I could you imagine me in Bethel Gosinan? I'd stick out, they say, like a sore thumb. I'm not from the right social background. I don't dress the right way. I haven't got the right language. Sometimes I use bad language. No, that wouldn't be for me. I could never be there. My tangled history. And friends, we'll meet more and more of these people, because as we really go out with the gospel today, there are so many messed up lives and so many situations. And as a real challenge for pastors, isn't it? Because it's not nice and neat and tidy these days, is it? You know, that they came from a nice family and you know that the parents are and all this, that and the other, and only been, you know, haven't been married or only been married once and all this kind of thing, and it's all nice and neat and tidy and we know exactly how to deal with it. It's just that they were sinners, of course. But today we come with a great mess of, as our society has developed and sin has run rampant, lives are so entangled and complicated and messy and difficult, and that's often what we're encountering as we go out with the gospel. And God has a heart for people in these situations, more of a heart sometimes than the church does. And as we go out with a message for these people, God would put these people in his family. God would bring these people into his kingdom. Those who perhaps even society would regard as, oh, they've lived a colourful life. Or they're interesting people. Or you don't want to spend too long with them. You don't know what will happen. God's heart is for them. God's heart is for Rahab and people like this. It's a great encouragement, isn't it? And God's heart is for people of all nations. Ruth was of the Gentiles. But God's heart was for her. God's heart is to save people of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, every social background. The gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation through him is good news for all. And we mustn't forget that as a church. We mustn't just focus on certain people groups that we might feel best with. The good news is for all. Perhaps you are listening to this today, or you're here and you think, no, God would never be interested in me. I don't fit the profile. The good news goes out to you today. And the issue is, will you respond to it? God offers it to you. Will you respond to it? I remember hearing of one man, and he'd been speaking to somebody, and they said, oh, I could never go into a church because fire would fall from heaven and consume me. Well, fire from heaven will fall one day. But before now, there's the offer of an embrace from God, not a fire lightning bolt to destroy you. God puts the most unlikely people in his kingdom. He specializes in it. Well, let's think of Ruth in particular then this morning. We've had a few comments by way of introduction. Let's think about Ruth, and I want to focus on this in particular with you. Had you ever thought, how on earth did Ruth end up in the Lord's family tree? Nothing to do with our background and all now. What I mean is, providentially, in terms of our circumstances, how did Ruth ever end up becoming one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ? Nothing seemed more unlikely than that Ruth would end up amongst the covenant people of God in the family tree of Christ. Because as the book given her name begins, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, and a bit further on, she is a Gentile woman living in the land of Moab. So we're talking now about the old covenant people of God, the Jews, in the promised land. And here we've got somebody who's a Gentile woman, not part of the covenant people of God, and she's living in a foreign land. How is she going to end up in Christ's family tree? Well, two things are going to happen, and both of those seem a long shot. Firstly, if she's going to end up in the family tree of Christ, she's got to somehow move from the land of Moab to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And secondly, when she gets there, she has to marry someone who is himself already one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. She's got to get out of Moab into the promised land. And then when she gets to the promised land, that's highly unlikely. How's she going to get from Moab there? And when she gets there, she's got to marry someone, not just any Israelite. She's got to marry one who is already himself in the line of the Messiah. How are those two things going to happen? The odds, if you forgive the word, are stacked heavily against her. And yet what I want to show you now before we finish is that the Lord works in a mysterious way, and in fact in a painful way, in Ruth's life and in the lives of others, to bring this one woman where God wants her to be. And that is in Christ's genealogy. Before the world was created, God had purposed that Ruth would be in the family tree. And he works in time, by providence, through circumstances, to put her in that family tree. So first of all then, we look at these, trace the story, these two things. Firstly, how does the Lord get Ruth to the promised land? How does he move her out of Moab to where she needs to be? Well, it happens through some very difficult and painful circumstances. But one thing I want to highlight to you is this. God can redeem our sinful actions to bring about his glorious purposes. God can redeem our sinful actions to bring about his glorious purposes. We read in the beginning of the chapter, don't we, there's a famine. If we know what Bethlehem means, that should really be significant, because Bethlehem means house of bread. And there's a famine in the house of bread. What an awful situation. What a condemnation on the people of God. That a place known as the house of bread, because it's rebellion against God, becomes starved, a famine there. And Elimelech makes a choice. And it's a choice that will have awful consequences. He chooses to go looking elsewhere for food. He chooses to go to the land of Moab. Should never have done that. Because God had said that his people would have nothing to do with the Moabites. They had mistreated Israel on their journey through the wilderness. And God had turned his back against the Moabites. They would have nothing to do with them. But Elimelech says, that's where food is, so that's what I'm going to do. His immediate physical need trumped God's word and God's command. I'm going to go where there's food. In one sense, we can understand it. He had a family to provide for. You can understand it. But still, God had said this was not to happen. Think of the people who stayed behind. Some clearly survived the famine. Because we read when Naomi eventually goes back, they recognize her from years earlier. So there are people who'd lived through those years of famine, but God had kept them alive. And no doubt that would have happened to Elimelech if he trusted the Lord. It wouldn't have been easy time. I'm sure he wouldn't have had the meals he would have wanted, but God would have kept him safe and secure. But no, Elimelech took it upon himself. And God's word was put to one side. And that had consequences, didn't it? He died. But there's more. Whilst there, we read that Elimelech's sons take wives from the women of Moab. And that wasn't to happen either. God has said there's to be no intermingling because of pagan influences coming in and so on. But no, they didn't listen and they married Moabite women. And that had consequences because we read that both the men died. And it's amazing, isn't it, how our actions can have great consequences for other people. Because we have this awful statement in verse 5, the woman, that's Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. What an awful position to be in for a woman. Husband died and both her sons died. And those choices that the men made had serious consequences for Naomi. But this is where the mysterious workings of the Lord really strike us. Because through Elimelech's decision to go to Moab, and the son's decision to marry Moabite women, Ruth ends up in the land of Israel. She would never have got there, would she? Because here she is in the land of Moab. She has no connection with people in Israel there. But what happens? All of a sudden, Elimelech's family comes down into Moab. And then one of the boys catches sight of this girl, Ruth, and says, I quite like her, I'd like to marry her. And she ends up into this family. And then, of course, Naomi goes back, and God has been working in Ruth's heart through all this, hasn't he? And Ruth says, I want to go there. I want to be where the God of Israel is worshipped. I want to be in that place and to know him and to serve him. God redeemed those sinful choices to bring about a glorious purpose. He's not the author of sin, but that's the wonder of God's grace, that even those sinful, foolish things we do, God can take, and there are consequences, and we have to wear those consequences, But God can take those and turn them into something beautiful. And God can bring, even out of sin and disobedience, wonderful fruit for his glory. We see that on other occasions in the scriptures. Think of Joseph and his brothers, the way they treated him. He wasn't perfect, mind, but the way they treated him, and they left him for dead. Or they would have left him for dead until one of them says, well, no, let's not let him die. We'll make money out of this. Don't just let him die and we get nothing else. Let's make money out of this. And they sell him, don't they? And he goes to traders and he ends up in Egypt and so on. Sinful actions. Dreadfully sinful things from the brothers. But God works through that. God overrules that. God redeems that situation because at the end of the story, it's the way of getting Joseph down to Egypt. Just as all this in Ruth was the way of getting Ruth to Israel where she needed to be, so all that happened with Joseph through his brother's sin was the way of getting Joseph to Egypt where he needed to be because a famine was coming. And Egypt was going to be the place where there was food. And there was going to be one person appointed in Egypt to decide who got food and who didn't. And if the people of God, when they went down looking for food, were going to get food from Egypt, then the person appointed to that role needed to be someone with a heart for the people of God. It needed to be someone who had sympathy for the children of Israel. And that person was Joseph. And so God works through and redeems the sinful actions of the brothers to put Joseph in the place he needs to be to feed Israel and keep the people alive and the messianic promise burning. What about our Lord Jesus Christ himself? The sinful actions of Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and the rulers and the Pharisees and all these people, wicked, wicked actions and choices to put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But what did God do through that? Peter brings it out in one of his sermons. He says, but God had already purposed to work through this. And they put him on the cross in their sin. But the Father put him on the cross to bring our salvation. And then what about Saul of Tarsus in Act 8? He unleashes a horrendous persecution on the church. Awful persecution. But what happens? God redeems that. And the church is scattered. They flee from Jerusalem. Some go here. Some go there. The others go to another place. And everywhere they go, they do the same thing. They preach the good news that had been caged in Jerusalem until now. But through the persecution, it's heard over here and it's heard over there. And a church is planted over there. And God works through that to bring about the conversion of many people. You know, sometimes we can do some awful things, can't we, as the people of God? We can do some very sinful things. And sometimes we can be crushed by that. And we can be weighed down by the burden of that forever. And we have an incident like this, which God puts in to bring us a little bit of hope and encouragement, where he can say, yes, that was sinful. And we don't gloss over that and say it didn't matter. And there have been consequences to that that we've had to live with and may have to live with all the way until eternity. But it's amazing how the Lord can say, I'm not going to let that be a complete write-off. I'm not going to let that be nothing but disaster and destruction. I'm going to take out of the wreckage of what you have done something. And I'm going to work with it. And I'm going to work on it. And I'm going to bring fruit in eternity. What a God. A God who can rescue and redeem the messes that we have made with our lives. That gives great hope, doesn't it? And great comfort. Sometimes we think, oh, what I've done, a complete disaster, and nothing will ever come now because of that. God can bring great things out of that. Look at Peter and how he, what a disaster of a thing to deny the Lord with curses and oaths in that way. But what did the Lord do through that? He reworked Peter, didn't he? And it was a disaster from Peter But God didn't let it stay a disaster, and he humbled Peter through that. And Peter had to live for the rest of his life with what he had done. But God reworked that to make him a softer, humbler person in the work of God. Perhaps there's something in your life that still haunts you. Something you did when you were an unbeliever, or something you've thought or done even now as a Christian. What a thought that perhaps God has done something out of that that you don't even know about to bring about a glorious purpose. It's never, in the hands of God, a complete disaster zone. He's the God who specializes in rescuing the wreckages that we have made of lives and situations. God works even through their sinful actions, and he's not tainted by that, and he's not accountable for that. But God works through what they did to bring about Ruth into Israel. And then the second one, briefly, as we finish. She's back in Israel now, but she's got to meet somebody, isn't she, who's in the family tree of the Messiah. How's that going to happen? There are so many people in Bethlehem, so many men that Ruth might catch the eye of. How on earth is she going to meet one and marry one who's already in the Lord's family tree? Well, there's a man called Boaz, isn't there? And he's in the Lord's family tree already. He's one of the ancestors of the Messiah. And Ruth and Naomi are in a tough spot economically because they haven't got any men to provide for them financially. And there's no welfare state. Never mind about whether it's linked to inflation and whatever. There's no welfare state of any kind to help. But there is a provision. We're reminded in this that God cares for the poor. And it's not ditching the gospel for social justice to care for the poor and to look after those in need. And God built a provision into the Old Covenant to look after people who were poor. If you couldn't provide for yourself, you couldn't feed yourself, when it came to harvest time, and you sowed the grain and whatever in your field, and you're coming now to harvest it, you weren't to touch the grain on the outside of the field. You were to leave that where it was, so that if somebody was poor, they could come and pick that grain and eat it for themselves. And if, as the reapers were going around, they dropped any grain on the floor, they weren't to bend down and pick it up. They were to leave it where it was for people who couldn't feed themselves to come and take it. And so that's what's going to happen with Ruth. They haven't got any food to feed themselves. So she said, I'll go to the field, and I'll look at the field, and I'll choose a field, and I'll pick from the grain around the outside, and I'll see if they've dropped anything on the floor, and I'll pick that up and bring it home, Naomi, and we'll have something to eat. And off she goes, and she doesn't have any particular field in mind. She doesn't know the owners. We just read here in chapter 2 and verse 2. She says to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. So she said, I'll just go and look and see who's going to be kind and just see what I get. Out she goes, nothing more than that. And then, of course, we read in verse 3, she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, picking up what they've left and so on. And she happened, if you've got a King James, it was a hap. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to a particular man. The one man who was in the family tree of the Messiah already. The one man she needed to meet, but didn't know that before she set out. His name is Boaz. She happened to come. What an amazing stroke of luck. What a coincidence. You could make a Hollywood film out of it, couldn't you? Almost too good to be true. But it is true. And it wasn't a stroke of luck. It was God's providential ordering, bringing Ruth and Boaz together at just the right time so that they might meet. And the story unfolds. They fall in love and live happily ever after. Well, they didn't live happily ever after because we don't in this world. But they fell in love and they did marry and they seem to be very happy together. And Ruth, through that, finds her way into the family tree. And she, if you read chapter 4, she has a son. And that son is the next generation in the family tree of the Messiah. God does that with our lives, you know. He orchestrated Ruth and Boaz's lives to bring them together to fulfill his purpose. Think of your conversion. Perhaps you were converted through the influence of your family. Perhaps you had godly parents who prayed for you and taught the Bible to you. That wasn't an accident. God gave you to those parents. God ordained and brought it about that you would be conceived in that woman's womb, to that father. And through that godly influence, you came to Christ. He put you in the family you needed to be in. Or perhaps it was to a particular church, a gospel church, that you came to faith, a particular Sunday school teacher or a preacher or another person in the church that invested in you and took time, whether you were a child or a young person or whatever, they took you on, as it were, and really invested in you for the gospel. You didn't end up in that church by accident. God put you there. God put you in the orb of that person. God put you on the heart of that person, bringing you in the right place to the right person at the right time to accomplish his purposes. A husband, a wife, perhaps. The Lord brought you together because you need each other. You can bless each other. And together you work well for the kingdom of God. You're better together than apart in serving the Lord. The Lord brought that about. His providential dealings with our lives. We're not at the mercy of blind fate, are we? God's not a puppet master. You know, just put this here, put that there. But he's a God with a heart, graciously ordering our steps, directing our paths, bringing us here, bringing us there, bringing us to that person, arranging that so that we come together to be where we need to be for his glorious purpose to be fulfilled. Great providence of heaven. What wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, as us, commands the hosts above, the angels, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. Life can seem very mundane, can't it? But behind it all is a sovereign God working in grace to bring about a glorious plan. And you are part of that plan, and I'm part of that plan. Ruth's life is a story of God working there and then to bring about purposes decided in eternity. And that's what's happening in your life. Purposes God has decided in eternity. He's working out in and through your mundane little life here in Gorsainan, and my mundane little life back in Carmarthen. In that life, we make a mess of things on occasions. God's not blown off course by that. God can use that to bring about his purposes. And in everything, God is working for the good of his people, according to the counsel of his will, to bring about that which he has said must happen and will happen. It's a lovely story, a tragic story at the beginning, but a lovely story as it unfolds. But behind it all is a God working in grace through the ups and downs, the twists and the turns. And it's the God we serve today. And your story won't end up in the Bible, I know that for definite. And your story probably won't ever be known much about after you've gone. But it's the same as Ruth's. God working to bring you where you need to be. He worked like that way to bring Ruth into the family tree. I wonder, are you in the family tree of the Messiah, as it were? Spiritual descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder.